O heavenly King, comforter, spirit of truth, who art everywhere present, and fillest all things, treasury of good gifts and giver of life, come and abide in us and cleanse us of all impurity and save our souls a good one.
So we'll dive right in. Today, we're going to pick up where our last class was, where we talked about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. His divine and human natures, we covered that, and how they're both united in him. In his one person, he's not two persons, but he had both a human and divine nature. So we confess in the Creed, one Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus, the human, Christ, the anointed, the Messiah, to give us a concept here of two natures. We need to be clear about it, or some might think that Jesus is two persons in one body, one divine and one human. There is an ancient heresy promoted by a bishop in the 5th century named Nestorius that he was actually two different persons, and there wasn't a unity. Sometimes the human would act, sometimes God would act, but they kept their separation. Rather, we say that Jesus unites in his person divine and human natures. Now, when he was conceived, how does Scripture say he was conceived? Got a good answer out here? How does Scripture say, John Paul?
By the Holy Spirit.
Yes. By the Holy Spirit. When he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, he took the Virgin's body and blood, and a body was fashioned in her for him. So we covered that nature of God and the manifestation through the incarnation last week. So we want to reaffirm from last week a couple of important points. We recognize that other religious figures in history don't stand or fall on who that person is, whether it's Buddha or Plato. What they taught wasn't dependent on who they were. But in Christ, teaching cannot be separated from his person. With Jesus, everything he taught and did, every action, everything about his being, it stands on who he is. In Mere Christianity, for example, which I recommend if you're looking for something that really covers the nature of Christ, I recommend you read it. C.S. Lewis says, basically, Jesus wasn't a great teacher like the great teachers. He wasn't a philosopher. He was either a lunatic or he was God incarnate. By looking at the things he did and the things he said and who he was and how he behaved, he had to be one of the two. Now, fortunately, we have enough witnesses and enough witnessing through 2,000 years that we know that he's the Son of God. But he wasn't just a philosopher with great teachings. The point is, who he is matters, because had he not risen from the dead, then our faith is in vain, says St. Paul. He all goes on to say, if we hope in Christ only in this life, in other words, to make us a better person, to make us understand how kindness works, etc. If we hope in Christ only in this life, then we're the most pitied of all people, because we've lost our hope. So now we speak of Jesus as Savior in this lesson, and what he is and his work of salvation. So as Christians, we confess that we're sinners in need of salvation. That's standard. We're sinners. And we also, as Christians, confess that Jesus is the only Savior. Now, we got to understand what that means, because it's one thing to say that and kind of get that feeling from whatever your formation was, if you were in a Christian church of some kind. But to clearly understand what it means that he is our Savior, in other words, to get it right, to really understand it, we're going to have to understand how to live it and how we are saved if once we understand it. And this is a hard saying, but hear it. If you have an inaccurate belief about Jesus, it will lead to a wrongly lived life, wrong assumptions, wrong basis for what you do, if you don't have the right foundation. So we're going to jump first into salvation from an overview standpoint so that we understand him as Savior. Salvation comes from the Greek word soteria. It's derived from the word soter, which means Savior. The meaning of soteria means deliverance. So if soter is Savior, salvation is deliverance, it's safety, it's preservation, it's soundness, it's restoration, and it's healing. So the central theme of scriptures is the doctrine of soteria, or soterology, as it's called when you want to make a big word out of something simple. The doctrine of salvation. Now, salvation as a doctrine embraces all time. Salvation, as Christians have preached it for 2,000 years, has to do with all time and all eternity, past and future. And it relates to all mankind without exception. God's plan, the whole theme of salvation is also about ramifications it has to everything in creation, including the sphere of angels. It's also the theme of the Old and New Testaments as a unity. It is personal also, so it's not just grand and cosmic. It has to do with you, each one of you, personally, and me. And it centers on the greatest person, our Lord Jesus Christ, God incarnate, which we talked about last week. So, in theology, if that's the theme, in theology, salvation denotes the work of God, the estate, the condition and state of man, the status, and that it's an inheritance. Salvation is an inheritance. It's a work of God rescuing man from our lost estate, because our estate, we've lost our estate in God, the estate of man who has been saved and who is vitally renewed and is a partaker of the inheritance of the saints. Now, Simeon talks about it in Luke 2, 25, 35, and in Luke 19, 8 through 10, Zacchaeus proclaims it. So we have the scriptural basis for these concepts. It's an inheritance also, the third one. It's a work of God, it's about the estate of man, and it's an inheritance. We inherit that estate. As it talks about in Acts, we are meant to share it with everybody. Now, Christianity's primary premise, the incarnation is the incarnation and sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, and it formed the climax of the divine plan for humanity. Salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. That is our primary premise. His incarnation, sacrificial death, forms the climax of God's plan for salvation, and that salvation is only possible through Jesus Christ. And I don't mind at the end taking questions about what that means for everybody else, or people who have no desire or inclination. We can talk about that, but I want to just continue with that as a premise. Salvation is the major doctrine of Christianity, and it includes these things. First of all, in Western Christian terms, salvation generally is the same thing as Eastern, the terms that are used. When we hear the word redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, repentance, faith, regeneration, forgiveness, purification, justification, sanctification, holiness, preservation, and atonement and glorification, those terms are generally used in the East, just like they are in the West. And every day, I'm visiting with somebody who wants to use one of those words because they're happy to find a bookstore that has Christian works. Actually, we have Bibles, which is unusual in bookstores these days. And they'll want to talk about the process of sanctification that they're doing in their whatever church and whatever denomination. So people who are serious about the Christian faith in all denominations will use these same terms to some degree or another. But the impact, how they impact our thought, our approach to faith as Eastern Orthodox Christians, our very worship, and the internal integration within us as a believer have stark differences. Well, I'm not going to go into all those differences. We're going to focus on the process of salvation. But they can be stark if you've done any reading in Western thought on those concepts like propitiation or justification or purification. How it impacts us, very different. So one of the missing elements that impacts all those concepts and everything else that we're doing is this idea of deification, which we've talked about a little bit, of theosis. Because that's the overarching goal of existence. And all of the terminology and all of these fine nuances that come through all these different words are all missing the point to some degree if we're missing the main element, which is theosis or deification, that union with God that the saints have given us. Christian tradition has always equated salvation with the incarnation of Christ. His life, death, resurrection, in which the context of salvation is referred to as atonement. You've heard that term in other contexts. It's always equated with the transcendent, especially from what we know as limitations of material time and space. Salvation is transcendent. It's rooted in the incarnation, but for our experience and how that works in us, it's a transcendent experience of the now. And it's eschatological. I sometimes stumble on that word. Eschatological means the ultimate destiny, the final events, the end of the age. Interesting, incarnation has already happened. Transcendent is about our experience in relationship to the material and of time and space. And eschatological is a future fulfillment, ultimate destiny of final things. So we want to differentiate between an Orthodox understanding of salvation and other concepts of salvation. Because salvation as a concept is not unique to a Christian. All civilizations have preserved the idea that all people and all nations would be redeemed and glorified by some kind of coming of a savior. You see it in indigenous peoples' teachings of all around the globe. You see it in cultural expressions of philosophy and religion. And you see it all everywhere if you just look for it. And don't get caught up in the fun side, the icing on the cake. If you look at the cake of the cultural manifestations, you'll see it. A redeemer and savior would obliterate evil, bring peace, make brothers of all men, and establish some form of kingdom of heaven on earth that exists all over the place. So it's not unique to Christianity. Now, I'm going to take some examples of a non-Christian view of salvation so that you can see some of the differences, so you differentiate. Because we don't want you to come away going, oh, salvation is for all mankind. Oh, we're all God's children. Then it doesn't really matter. The exact wrong conclusion to come to. You need to understand the differences. One of the oldest Confucianism, or by the teaching of Confucius, you have a religious tradition characterized by a concern for salvation, but salvation in that context was moral fulfillment, the moral fulfillment of the person and his relationship to society. So there was a salvation of the person and society. In Hinduism, Buddhism, Jainism, and Sikhism, they all share key components or concepts, but they're all interpreted differently by many groups and individuals. We often talk about how Western Christianity has splintered off of the central core orthodoxy into everything under the sun. Well, it's much more true in Hinduism, and they've been at it a lot longer. Hinduism is actually not a religion. It's a collection of many, 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 many beliefs, faiths, teachings, practices of that era. And they all share a lot of things, so we can call it Hinduism. Their concepts are interpreted differently. For example, one of the concepts, and they, again, interpret these differently, is that one is not liberated from sin and its consequences, like we think of in Christianity, but they're liberated from the cycle of rebirth, which is perpetuated by the passions, just like we talk about the passions. It's perpetuated by passions and delusions, and we even have Western people that have picked up on this, and they'll call all the material world an illusion. That this is all we're living in, an illusion. We're living in the matrix. It's not real. But in Hinduism, classic sense, they all viewed it as eventually came to the conclusion that it's deliverance or liberation from the cycle of rebirth. And it includes a variety of disciplines, such as yoga, meditation, to achieve nirvana, which is a state of profound peace and liberation from everything that made us fallen humans. In other words, that salvation, we're saved by achieving nirvana. Buddhism and Jainism, separate from Hinduism and Sikhism, the state of being that they would call salvation is the freedom from suffering, freedom from passions, freedom from what we call vices or sins. But Buddhism and Jainism does it without any affirmation of a God, where Hinduism acknowledges a creator, acknowledges deities, which we would call fallen sons of God. And they have different figures that represent things that have, we could say, oh yeah, we have something like that in Christianity. I even took a test once, and I found out that I was relieved to find out that when it tested my beliefs, it graded me on a scale against 20 leading world religions. I was a little nervous. I was Orthodox only about 5 years when I took the test. And I found out I'm 100% Orthodox in my beliefs. Whew, that relieved me. I was pretty close to Catholicism, and this is a view of a Protestant group that really analyzes different religions. And what I was, they had different religions, and the seventh one down out of the 20 was Hinduism, because Hindus believe in a heaven and hell, believe it or not. They believe in sin. They believe in salvation from sin, liberation. It was when I became aware, oh, in spite of how it looks culturally and through all the reading of the ancient texts, these real high-level similarities exist. And way down at the bottom was unity or Unitarianism or just totally. There were quasi-Western Christian things that were far more removed from Orthodox teaching. than the classic world religions. All the modern ones were farther away from what it means to have belief, especially in things like salvation. In Hindu philosophies, salvation means not nirvana, which is the state, because there is no God, but rather union with Brahman, the supreme being. Okay, now let's jump from the East to Middle East and Judaism. Of all the religions and mythologies and philosophies that existed pre-incarnationally, it was the one where salvation is established as preeminent, and salvation generally was preeminent amongst the Jews. Now, in contemporary Judaism, redemption refers to God redeeming the people of Israel from their exiles. That's in a reform, new sense of the Judaism. In other words, a savior comes, the Messiah comes for the nation of Israel, but it's not personal. They do not need salvation personally, as Christians believe. And there's no doctrine of original sin. Instead, they place a high value on individual morality as defined by the law of God, the Jewish law. Now, during the Second Temple period, which is the period of what? Who knows what the Second Temple period means?
That is around the period of Christ?
Yep, that was called the Second Temple period. Well, you can go into history to find out what that means versus the first or the third or the ninth, if there were any. You can look that up. In the Second Temple period, which is time of Christ, there were Sadducees, you've heard of that, and Pharisees, right? The Sadducees were the high priests. Now, this is interesting. They denied any particular existence of individuals after death. There was no life after death to a Sadducee, the ones challenging Christ. And the reason it? Why did they think there wasn't? Because it wasn't written in the Torah.
Believe.
In other words, have we heard this before? It's reminiscent of only what's in the Bible that many Western Christians deal with today. Same thing was going on then with the way the Sadducees were. Now, the Pharisees were the ancestors of the rabbis, the teachers. And they affirmed both a bodily resurrection and the immortality of the soul. And it was most likely influenced by Hellenistic ideas about body and soul. And it was also based on the oral tradition, the oral Torah, not the written Torah. So Pharisees maintained that after death, the soul is connected to God until the Messianic era, when it is rejoined with the body in the land of Israel at the time of resurrection. So resurrection is a worldly, earthly kingdom where the rejoining takes place to a degree. Okay, jumping on to after Christianity, you have Islam. Salvation in Islam refers to the eventual entrance to heaven. That's what salvation means, entrance into heaven. Islam teaches that people who die disbelieving in God do not receive salvation. So salvation is not for all mankind. What does that mean to a Christian? We're not going to talk about that yet today. But they don't receive salvation. They also believe that non-Muslims who die, we'd be non-Muslims, believing in God, but disbelieving in his message, Islam, are left up to God's will. They don't know what's going to happen to us. And those who die believing in the one God and his message, Islam, they're the ones that enter heaven. But Islam, the teaching, is based on five acts of worship or principle. To testify that none has the right to be worshipped but Allah, and Muhammad is Allah's apostle, his prophet. That's it. No else, no images, nothing. That's why they were iconoclasts. Also, the second one of the five acts of worship is to offer compulsory prayers dutifully and perfectly. Five calls to prayer a day. Stop, face east, and pray. Compulsory. Got to do it if you want to be saved. To pay zakat to poor and needy. Now that's an obligatory charity that's 2.5% of annual surplus wealth, whatever that means. I'm sure there's accountants that can figure out how to get out of that and still fulfill the law. And then the last one is to observe the fast during the month of fourth one is to perform Hajj, which is to make a pilgrimage once in your life to Mecca. And then the last one is to observe fast during the months of Ramadan. So you wondered why tens of millions of people end up in Saudi Arabia trying to swarm Mecca? Because they got to do it once in their lifetime if they're going to enter heaven. Now, not performing these acts of mandatory acts of worship may deprive Muslims of the chance of salvation. Not sure, but it may. I'm not enough of a Muslim scholar to even know what the weight of that is, but they seem to be the five pillars that matter. Okay, now let's jump to Christianity. The broad tent of Christianity has a view that is got many similarities. And we talked about that a minute ago. We want to understand the differences, but first of all, they all share a dominant position that isn't found outside of Christianity. And the number one in those points is that sin as a predicament is universal. For example, in Romans 1:18, and on through all the way up through 3:20, the Apostle Paul declares everyone to be under sin. Jew and Gentile alike, didn't matter who you are, all have sinned. The next thing that is pretty universal in Christianity is when St. John tells us that the only solution is that we must walk in the light. He says it in John 1:5. Now, I'm going to define that for you for a minute. Light. We must walk in the light. You are the light of the world. This is used over and over in Scripture, especially in John. The light that is being referred to in Scripture, which they encountered it on the Mount of Tabor when Christ transfigured himself, probably had some experience of it when Jesus walked on water, many, many, many other times when that this light is the energies of God expressed throughout Scripture as light. So, energies of God, not his essence, but his energies in creation, is labeled light. And it's taught as the uncreated light. It's not anything that can be explained through our current understanding of physics. So when we say the light of Christ, the light, a candle is a reflection, a manifestation a candle is to uncreated light what an icon is to Christ. Okay? It is a manifestation here that gives us the entry into experiencing God's light in some way in our lives. So let's go back. For John, light is divine energy, and that manifests as truth. When light is present, there's no darkness at all. The darkness doesn't comprehend it. Nothing hides from the light. Everything is revealed, right? So that consists of the truth. So for Orthodox, it means true doctrine. True doctrine, truth about something. Doctrine describing reality that is indescribable sometimes. For John, light is also virtue and holiness, which means true behavior. And light is communion with God in church, true worship, true spirituality. It's communion in the body of believers. He fills the body. His body is full of light. And in his body is no darkness. And we enter it when we have true doctrine, true behavior, true belief, true spirituality, true worship. Then this allows us to be vehicles for Christ's light, which is divine energy. It's actual grace. It's actual substance. It's the coming forth of the kingdom of God, finding the kingdom of God within us. Now, the Apostle John addresses Gnosticism that was prevalent at the time. It started really strong in about the 5th century. It came out of Serbia, or 5th century BC. It started early, much earlier. Gnosticism really became prevalent. And Gnosticism that came out of Syria, Persia, and those regions was a belief system that held that salvation for the soul could be achieved by attaining a deep, mystic, hidden, and divine knowledge. Mystery schools. The White Brotherhood is words you'll hear in modern times when they try to talk about it. Gnosticism is that hidden esoteric knowledge and wisdom. It's claimed. And there are three false teachings on the light that we counter with John's words, even in the first chapter. One of the false teachings of Gnosticism is, if we find union with God, it's indifferent to sin. Sins were articulated very clearly by the apostles and by Christ himself. And Gnostics always find a way to say that there is no sin. Sin isn't important. Love is universal. You can be with whoever you want intimately, which is a sinful relationship to Christ and the apostles. But Gnosticism talks its way out of that. So union with God is indifferent to sin. The next step is that sin doesn't actually exist. We're either in command of our divine faculties through our divine inner knowledge, or we're just falling short and not fulfilling who we really are. You see, Gnosticism in a very subtle way is what fills current modern society, even though it's not labeled it. Now, there were certainly lots of attractions to Gnostic things that people do because they're cool in today's world. The other one is that one who is in union with God cannot sin, and that's probably the most ridiculous, presumptuous of all, that if you have achieved this mystical union with God, what you're doing isn't sin. You can't sin. Everything is justified through the light. Now, the remedies against this approach to the heresies are intertwined. Number one, faith, which is a remedy, even expressed in a Gnostic goal of union with God, which deification sounds like a Gnostic goal, has to be evidenced by works, and they must produce purity, the practice of truth. In verse 6, he says, in verse 6, it's called the practice of truth, but it's where truth is a right relationship with God manifested in a holy and righteous life. So that's what our faith is about. Sin does exist, and the practice of confession is established basis for growth towards righteousness. And though we do sin, we should strive not to. Salvation in Christ is a process in part towards not sinning. So let's talk about critical differences in Christianity today. First of all, Western Christians believe that Jesus' death on the cross was the once and for all sacrifice that atoned for the sin of humanity. Sounds fair, but that's what all Christians who believe in the incarnation of Christ and the salvation from sin would believe. Orthodox Christians would add to that that sin is much more than a once and done experience. Salvation is infinitely varied and a great work of Christ. It's just not one of the things he did. For example, forgiveness. The three tenses of salvation in Scripture help describe this. Remember when I said earlier, past, present, and future? We can say we have been saved by Jesus. His incarnation, death, resurrection, ascension, it's all done. He's done it once and for all. That's the once and done salvation part. But we also have that we are being saved by Jesus. Inasmuch as we have faith in him, that we be believing, being believing. Are you being believing? If you're in the water floating downstream and someone says, what are you doing? Oh, I'm swimming. No, you're not. You're back floating. I went for a swim and now I'm going to take a break. To be believing in Christ keeps us from being swept downstream by the current of the fallen world. So to be believing is what we must have, and that means we're being saved now. We have faith in him now, and he continues to forgive us now in the present, always the now. The same now is the last now, but it now is always present. We're always now. So the process of being saved is the beingness, the believingness of where we're at in our hearts, minds, and souls all the time, always the present moment. So there is no past, there is no future in that. It's being believing, being saved, being forgiven. And in this case, we're always being forgiven so that he can impart his grace, which constantly is lathered on us as we be believing, towards his likeness, to be transformed towards his likeness. We affirm his lordship and act as Christians, taking up our cross and following him, is that we are being saved, part of the life that we must live if we're going to be saved once and for all. And in the future, we will be saved by Jesus. And this is about the final judgment, his resurrection, our resurrection, the judgment and our own resurrection, which is resurrection is the perfection of salvation. It's when salvation is perfected. That's our resurrection. They haven't happened yet. So because they haven't happened, be watchful and humble and diligent in trying to equip in while we're in that we are being saved part of our eternal existence. Because it will change once the judgment happens. Now, in the context of these ideas of how we're saved, listen to these things that Christ says in Scripture. They're about him. About Christ in Scripture. He has come to seek and save the lost, not to judge. He didn't come to judge. Judgment is at the eschaton. He didn't come to judge us. He came not to judge, but to save. That's Luke 19. You'll find it. He came as a light in the darkness to illumine men. Remember what we said about light? He wants to illumine us. That's John 1 and 2. He's come to destroy the works of the devil in Hebrews. He came to plunder the strong man's house in Matthew. Strong man being the prince of this world. He came to give sight to the blind and to blind the arrogant. So we're not talking about physical eyes. And that's John 9. He came down from heaven to give his flesh as life for the world. in John 6, and where in John, I think it's 53, he says, unless you partake of the body of the Son of Man, or the flesh of the Son of Man, and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Because he gave his flesh as a life. And that was hard. We know that it says right in Scripture, many have walked away from that. It was too hard to believe. And I would say that the vast majority of Christianity in the world today finds that too hard of a belief, walked away from it, and they do whatever they do in remembering Christ in the way that they can handle it. But this is his words when he talks about it. He came that we may have life and have it more abundantly. He came to die for the world. Those are just a few of the testimonial statements about Christ. Okay, so I'm going to jump into now the six aspects of salvation that we could detail in an orthodox understanding of salvation. First, number one, Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost, not to judge, but to save, to forgive. In other words, he restores us to his Father. That's the first aspect. We've heard things about it already, but I want to point out that in Luke 19, we have the parable of the lost coin, the prodigal son, the lost sheep in Luke 15, and the story of Zacchaeus, all about seeking to save the lost. There's a rescue mission that Christ came to fulfill. It started in the beginning of the Bible. It's the whole Bible. The whole Bible is a description of God's rescue mission. It's not history. It's not a story. It's about the rescue mission of creation, of humanity, how it came into being, how it fell, and what's being done about it. And then there's Jesus' deity assures our forgiveness. He came to forgive us, to rescue us. Only God can forgive sins. Since Jesus is God, we know that in his sacrificial working, in his words of grace, and in his absolution, we have God's sacrificial working. God's words of grace and God's absolution. Jesus' redemptive acts don't carry the intent and efficaciousness of a mere human, but they are God's acts. That's from the life of Saint Maximus. Now, the second aspect is this, that God, the Son of God, came as a light into darkness to illuminate men. So again, number one was he came to seek and save the lost. And number two is he came as a light into the darkness to illumine men. So illumination means a lot of things. He brings light where there was darkness. And the world, by the way, is full of darkness and fell into darkness. He brings understanding, the light of understanding, where there was confusion. He brings sight to see the light where there was spiritual and physical blindness. And he brings the light, illumination, to reveal sins, what they are, as a path to death and the ability for us to see and rid ourselves. John 3:19 says, and this is the condemnation. Remember just before he says he didn't come into the world to condemn the world, but that the world should be saved. He says, this is the condemnation, that light is come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. So, first to his salvation, the second he came as a light, and let's go into number three. Jesus, Son of God, is called the light of the world, who came to give light to the blind and to blind the arrogant. So the story of the blind man is clear. The number four is God, The Son of God came that we might have life and have it more abundantly. John 10:10 makes it really clear. Jesus, as God, God the Father, does not want slaves. Jesus does all of this that we can be co-heirs, that we can live a resurrected existence in eternity in relationship with God face to face. He gives us life more abundantly by being our shepherd. He's our protector, our guide, our nourisher. He loves us and knows what we need, but he's gentle. He's not behind us driving. He calls us, and those who hear his voice will follow him. We must open up to him, to allow him to change and to help, to see the light. That's on us. We don't need to fear God. We should have no fear in that sense. He wants to give us life and give it more abundantly, remember? And if you think that in some way Christ is going to steal from you some happiness, or you're going to have to go off into a miserable life to be a Christian, you totally misunderstand the why of the things that you will begin, that will begin changing in you. You misunderstand the why of his relationship with you. What we're asked to do, because he came to give us life, is to follow him. Total obedience to Christ never leads to regrets. It leads to freedom from sin and death and fear and oneself. Quote, life and more abundantly, quote, means that more than just be a biological life. It isn't really about biological life in that sense. It's about the whole being, the eternal being, that starts, yes, in this fallen place, this broken place where there is sin and sickness and sorrow and death. But it means God's life infused in ours by the liturgy, the services, the prayers, the fasting, and just about everything else in the church. The more abundantly has to do with the union with God in this life, so that life goes on to be eternal. It's not about solving your problems or naming and claiming whatever it is you want to name and claim. It has nothing to do with that approach. So the fifth of the aspects is Jesus, the Son of God, is the physician of souls of our bodies. Now, physician of souls and bodies. The Savior's work of healing that he does in soul and body is a foretaste of what will come to all the world. We first partake of the healing of our souls, though, which is why Jesus first forgave the paralytic. Remember? He forgave him first, healed his soul before he healed his body. Adam and Eve fell spiritually first, then physically they died. So our restoration, which begins in our repentance, baptism, then moves on through chrismation, and then living a life of repentance, worship, it follows the same pattern. We are healed in the spiritual first. Our restoration happens spiritually, and then later the physical restoration happens. Salvation in its perfect form is resurrection, when we will be raised by the glory of God. That is the ultimate conclusion or salvific experience that we will have. But for now, we have to live stepping towards that salvation. And we are given the holy mysteries for our healing and union with Christ and participation in the resurrected and glorified and deified human nature. We have, once we enter through the cleansing of baptism, we have confession to keep cleansing our hearts from our experiences. That it continues. We have Holy Communion for the union with God and each other, to eat and drink at God's banquet table in the kingdom. We do that now as a foretaste of the kingdom of God. We take in his very body and blood, and over We're washed in the blood of Christ by participating in the mystical supper over and over and over. So as believers, we're living, we're believing, and we're taking in his grace through communion. And that happens at living in the kingdom of God at every liturgy. We're given marriage to heal and guide relationships between men and women who covenant with each other to make them one, that they come together. The other mysteries are like ordination and monasticism, and we'll talk about all of the mysteries in our second semester. They're all called mysteries. Sacraments is the Roman term for it, and we use it because it's the best way for people to connect with what we're doing when we're having communion. We call it a sacrament. It's sacred. But more importantly is it's a mystery. It's a sacred mystery that we can't comprehend. The last of the six is that God, the Son of God, is the conqueror of death and the devil. The epistle to Hebrews states that Jesus came to overthrow him that held the power of death. Boom. He overthrew him that had the power of sin, which leads to death. And that's probably the greatest work he did, because death is, as Paul said, the enemy that we must overcome. Our own resurrection is the ultimate deliverance from the fallen world, from death itself. So the four Gospels from which all of this comes are the accounts of Christ's salvific work leading to his death and resurrection. They're not biographies. They're not manuals of instruction to follow without understanding what they mean. They're records of his resurrection, his death, his passion, and with extended sections telling us about who is Jesus, who is he as a person, what are the works of the Messiah, the healing teaching, and what only God can do. So we need to understand, when we say, well, what is the importance of the death and the overcoming of death? Let's remember a return kind of to an understanding of what the fall is. We talked about it before. Remember the garden, and we were expelled, humanity was expelled, and the death of Adam and Eve. Well, death takes us to Hades, which is the separation from God, the separating from what we were created to be. The union of soul and body, God's highest creation, is ripped away. That's the ultimate triumph of death in the evil's eyes. So death is our enemy, says Paul. And it was overcome by Christ when he rose from the dead, effectively blowing away, emptying the power of death to separate us from God. In his death, Jesus saves us on the cross because he took on our nature. He identified with us. He experienced all human misery, even death. He submitted himself to death as a criminal. All the sins and horrors of human existence he took upon himself on the cross. He is infinite in love as the infinite eternal Word of God, so his suffering as a human was beyond calculation. He felt it all. When he dies on the cross, he basically wipes out our sin. It's called expiation. He ripped up the record of it. We have no guilt. There's no record. Just like when you get your record cleansed from being a DUI or some dumb thing we do when we're young. It's purged. It doesn't exist. The record is gone of it. And he is the Savior, is the way of life. We call it the way of life. During his burial, in his soul, he plundered Hades, the realm of death. Hades is not hell. It's Sheol is often used because that was the Hebrew concept. Hades comes from Greek, and it describes the place where the dead kind of rest restlessly. They're there, they're disembodied, they're invisible, they're out of sight. But he blows that away. He plundered Hades, and you can see it in the icon.
Well, I don't have it out, but
you'll see he broke down the gates of hell, or Hades, and he's lifting the souls out of Hades. He's freeing them from the consequence of death. So Jesus went where God is never expected, and that is the realm of death and separation from God. God would never go to where he's separated, except he did by taking on death and being cast as one of us. When we die, we have the promise that all this human life has meaning, that the body and the soul, which is one, not two, will be joined together. We are not just souls when we die that go to heaven forever, ever. We're meant to be body and soul. We have faith that creation itself has value and meaning and will take part in the glory of God. And this all happens because he denuded death of its power. He filled it with his light. And he resurrected the human body that was dead, reuniting it in perfection in himself, promising that we would also. He rose bodily from the dead, and he dwelt with his disciples for 40 days before he ascended. Hundreds of people saw him. The dead came out of the graves. So we're united to him and dwell with him there at the right hand of the Father. When we are, we'll be dwelling with him there. This term, this Psalm 109 statement says, "Sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet." It's used 4 times in the New Testament. This verse was uttered first by the psalmist David centuries before Christ as a prophecy of his ascension and sitting at the right hand of the Father. He's now working still to help us become as he was, to overcome evil. He is with us unto the end, working on vanquishing his enemies. That is waiting for us all to say, "I want to be the servant of the King of glory, Jesus Christ." So in the end, he will come again to judge the living and the dead. The resurrection will come as a fact for all, good and evil. Creation itself will be healed of its brokenness. And the question is, will we be saved? And that is the end of today's class.